Well, some of you know what it's like to have adult kids, and we have three of them, plus a daughter-in-law. Several years ago, my son Nathan, he was studying here at SFU, but he had a four-month co-op, and he flew off at beginning of January to Ottawa to experience real winter, which he had never done before. And while he was in Ottawa, he decided to attend a local church within walking distance of where he was staying. And while at the church there, he soon noticed they had a very different emphasis than what he was used to in the churches that he had attended. You wonder what it was? Well, it was a strong emphasis on the presence and gifts and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And during the 4 months that he spent in Ottawa at that church, we had many interesting conversations on a wide variety of topics and issues. You know, questions like, Dad, why did the guy I talked to, you know, after the service right away ask me if I'd been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Is that different than the baptism I had? Or what is speaking in tongues and why do they think it is so important? And Dad, if you believe the Holy Spirit is important, why don't you teach and preach on it more? Well, I do believe in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I believe He is very important. Very important, for without Him, and I know some people say it, but He is personal. He is a member of the Trinity, the triune God. It's very important. Without Him, we are limited to living out according, what the Bible says, according to the flesh. That is a merely human existence based on our own power and abilities. It's weak and limited. If we operate only in our own strength and wisdom, or lack of it, the best that we can expect to accomplish will be merely human-sized results at best. So rather than limit myself to an annual Pentecost sermon, and Pentecost Sunday will be May 23rd, by the way, this year, Pastor Dave and I will be exploring what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit in a series that we're calling Living in the Spirit. We hope to deepen both our understanding and our experience of the Holy Spirit. After all, when Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, his hope and prayer was that the people of God would become a visiting place where God occasionally came by His Spirit. No, it says that we would become a dwelling place in which God lives by His Spirit, right? Not a place where the Spirit is occasionally sighted, you know, like a celebrity sighting in a local Starbucks. Not a place where the Spirit occasionally pops in for a visit, you know, like a distant relative. Paul believed that the church, the people of God, were to be where God dwelt by His Spirit, where He was totally at home, where He had free reign in their lives. One of the serious failures of many Christians is they have an impoverished understanding and experience of the Holy Spirit. While some Christians and churches are, you know, overly obsessed with certain spiritual expressions and experiences of the Spirit, I don't think that's where our danger lies. For the most part, our tendency is often to talk and to sing a lot about Jesus, but very little about the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some good reasons for this. I mean, look at John chapter 16, verse 14, for example. And you're going to want to have your Bibles today with you. I really encourage you to turn and look at the passages for yourself. It really helps to find our way around the Bible. John 16, verse 14. Jesus said, He, that is, the Spirit that He would send, will glorify Me, because it is from Me that He will receive what He has and will make known to you. See, the Spirit's work is to be kind of a spotlight on Jesus, right? That's where the glory, that's the attention that He is wanting to put, not the spotlight on Himself. And yet, I think we err greatly when we neglect to realize the vital importance of the Holy Spirit. And worse yet, when we try to limit or, you know, even domesticate Him, because we're scared He might kind of really take control of our lives. Well, whenever Christians have historically neglected a vibrant understanding and experience of the Holy Spirit, the church has become, you know, institutionalized, formalized, and practically speaking, secularized, right? I mean, a merely human institution rather than a vibrant, living body of Christ at work in the world. The Christian church too often has within its ranks people who know about as much about the Holy Spirit as those disciples did that Paul came across in Ephesus back in Acts chapter 19. And I encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 19. We're going to be reading those verses in a few moments. The book of Acts, in case you don't know, is the sequel to the Gospels. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of and the book of Acts. And we've been just finished up one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, looking at meeting Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Now, while the book of Acts is often called the longer title, the Acts of the Apostles, I think a better title is actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, much of the work the Holy Spirit did was through the apostles and other people, but his acts were far broader than what people and the apostles did. The disciples that Paul met in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and yes, Paul took three missionary journeys. It is estimated that he traveled over his lifetime about 17,000 kilometers, most of that on foot. That's more than going across Canada and back, if you can imagine that. And he did that to tell people about Jesus. Now, the disciples that Paul met in Ephesus on his third missionary journey were noteworthy for their impoverished understanding and experience of the Holy Spirit, as we shall see. Let's read Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "Oh, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." Well, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Well, Ephesus, and you can see a little bit of the history in the picture, it was a major economic, political, and a religious center in Asia Minor, which is currently the country of Turkey. It boasted a pagan temple dedicated to the Roman goddess Diana, or Artemis in Greek. And that temple was regarded as one of the wonders of the ancient world. People came from far and wide to worship at it. Now, given the size and strategic influence of Ephesus, Paul was keen to continue his missionary work there, work that he had started earlier. Actually, just to flip back, because you have your Bibles open, right, from chapter 19 in Acts to chapter 18, and in verses 19 to 21, we see Paul near the end of his second missionary journey. He arrived in Ephesus, and he left Priscilla and Aquila there, and he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. That is, he talked with them, he studied the scriptures with them. And when they asked him to spend more time with them, because he was talking about how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, well, Paul said, "I will come back if it is the Lord's will," and then he set sail from Ephesus. Well, about a year later, Paul comes back. And upon his return, Luke tells us in chapter 19, verse 1, that he found some disciples, about 12 men in all, according to verse 7. When Paul first met them, he seemed to have assumed that they were believers. Now, the word disciples can be a broad term, but it's used 27 other times in the book of Acts, and every time it refers to Christians. So it's probably he assumed they were disciples of Jesus. But in Paul's conversation and interaction with these disciples, doubts seem to have arisen in his mind over what kind of disciples they really were. And Paul's question assumes that there were perceived gaps or deficiencies in their faith, in their experience, and in their understanding, and both of which come out along the way. For example, from his question in verse 2, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, we may assume that he had detected a gap in their experience of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, he believed that people can really know if and when they have received the Spirit. And it should happen when they believe in Jesus. It's the best gift that God could give us and wants to give us when we believe in Jesus. Now, often some of the signs, and when we read the book of Acts in the New Testament, you know, what are some of the signs, the evidence, the marks of the Holy Spirit? I mean, the Holy Spirit always does a transforming work. He begins to create in us the character of Jesus. Our desires begin to change. And also, he enables and empowers us to talk to others about Jesus. Maybe we were shy and fearful before, but now we're really excited about Jesus and we want to be able to tell others about him. And also the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:16 tells us that he assures us, gives us this inner sense of assurance that we are children of God, that we belong in the family of God. Now, he also opens our mind to be able to understand the scriptures and other things. But these are some of the things probably that Paul would have been looking for as evidence of the Spirit in their lives. Now, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, the Ephesian disciples' clear no, and their explanation, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. That was definitely not the answer Paul expected for genuine believers in Jesus. And, after all, never heard of the Holy Spirit? At the very end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus, his final words, his great commission, as it is called to his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, probably they have heard of him. So, Paul, when he heard that, he would have realized he was right to question what appeared to be a deficient understanding and experience of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They seemed to express at first not merely an absence of the Holy Spirit's presence, but a total ignorance of the Spirit. Now, there are people that we will meet, maybe friends or neighbors, who are totally clueless about who the Holy Spirit is. And if we had time, it would be helpful to go back to the very beginning of the Bible, where the presence and power of God's Spirit are at work in creation, bringing it into being. Many people don't realize it, but our very existence and breath is the result of God's breathing his Spirit into us. That word breath, Spirit, or the word ruach in Hebrew, can be translated as wind, breath, and spirit. And so when it says that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, it was his ruach, his spirit, his vitality, his energy, his life that he was breathing into him and kind of animating, and that continues to animate us. It is by God's Spirit that God sustains all life on earth. Now, there is much that we could and should get to know about the Holy Spirit through the Old Testament. But I think that when the disciples that Paul was questioning said that they had not even heard there was a Holy Spirit, it was not the existence of the Spirit that they were ignorant of, but his availability. Availability. After all, as we shall see, they were disciples of John the Baptist, and we'll look at him in a moment. John had told his followers he told them to anticipate someone very special who would baptize them, not just with water like he was, but he said, with the Holy Spirit. But these disciples had no clue that Jesus had come or what he had done, and that since Pentecost, the Spirit was available to everyone who put their faith in him. So Paul's follow-up question was a natural one. Well, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied, meaning John the baptizer. Again, turn John, Gospel of John chapter 1. Won't read it all, but if you look at John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34, that's a great summary of who John the Baptist is and his ministry there. And in that, just read some of the verses from verses 29 to 34. So talks about John baptizing in the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him And when he saw him, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" That is, he existed long before I ever did. "And I myself did not know him, but the reason that I came baptizing with water," said John, "was that he might be revealed to Israel." And then John gave this testimony: "I have seen the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain," not just, you know, land, but stay on him. "And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" And John said, "I have seen and testify that this is God's chosen one." Wow. So, you know, the question that had been forming in Paul's mind about these questionable Christians suddenly made sense. I mean, anyone who knew anything at all about John the baptizer, and these disciples in Ephesus obviously knew enough to, you know, get his baptism, they knew that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and for a forgiveness of sins. A repent means to turn around. If you see a U-turn sign in the ancient world, they would have had repent on it. It meant do a U-turn, a 180. The direction that you think you're going, wrong way, head instead of away from God to God, and ask him into your life. And so Christian baptism and John's baptism have repentance as the foundation as the foundation for them. But John's baptism was only a preparation for something and someone far greater. As John himself told the people who came to be baptized by him, you know, "I'm the opening act," we would say, right? The real star of the show is the one coming after me. And so John's work was to prepare and prime them to believe in the one coming after him. And some of John's disciples had been there that very day when Jesus was baptized, when he saw the Spirit descend and remain on him. And they heard him announce that Jesus was the chosen one. But obviously, not all of the people that John baptized were around when he got that special memo from God that day. After all, do you have any idea how far Ephesus is from the Jordan River where John was baptizing? Just look at the map for a moment. Marked Ephesus, and then on the far end in Israel there, that's about 1,300 kilometers. So you hop in your car and you drive to Calgary. No, you got to keep going all the way to Medicine Hat. 1,300 kilometers. Ancient world, a long way away. And now at least 20 years had passed, 20 to 25 years since John's ministry of baptizing. And John was killed by Herod, and so it's been a long time. And so we see here something that the incredible influence that and impact that John had among the Jews, the diaspora Jews, those who were spread throughout the Roman Empire. Can you imagine what it must have been like for those disciples of John in Ephesus to find out the news from Paul that the promised one had come just like John had promised, and that all of their waiting was finally over? They must have been spellbound as Paul gave them the wonderful news that Jesus had come, that he was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that they could now be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And they could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that he had promised. I remember hearing a story years ago about a newlywed couple, and they got to their hotel very late at night, and they were exhausted. Now the room, when they opened, you know, the door into the room, it seemed a lot smaller than the bridal suite that they were expecting. In fact, there was just a hide-a-bed couch in there. They thought, oh, it's so late. They just opened it up, and they found the extra blankets right there. And in the morning, you know, we're going to go and complain to the front office. And so they slept the night, and in the morning, they got up, and they went to complain to the person at the front desk. And the person at the front desk listened to them and then said, "Did you try the other door in the room that you were in?" They said, "No, we thought that was just a closet." Well, why don't you go back and try that door? So they went to open the door that they thought was a closet, and there was the bridal suite right there, even with the champagne not quite as chilled as it had been. You know, and they had just been in that small entry room to the bridal suite. Well, I think that's kind of how these disciples of John had been living for 20 years. And so when they heard the good news about Jesus, they opened their hearts and their lives to him, and they were baptized into Jesus' name. And Luke tells us that Paul then laid his hands on them. Now, we have a little different meaning of laying a hands on somebody, right? That was an expression for a prayer of dedication. The laying on of hands in prayer was common in the Old and the New Testaments. It was people did it to, you know, to pass on a blessing, whether it was Abraham passing on a blessing or even Jesus in the New Testament when they brought the children and he laid his hands on them to bless them. It was also done for dedicating someone to God's service, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And then also we see it was to pray for them, especially in the New Testament, to be filled with the Spirit or to be filled with the gifts of the Spirit. I think especially in Paul's letters to Timothy. He talks about the gift, he says, that was given you through the laying on when the elders laid their hands on you. And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6, he tells him to fan into flame the gift of God which was given you through the laying on of my hands. And so we read here in Acts that when the Holy Spirit came on them, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, tongues is often another name for different language. Many believe at the day of Pentecost, it was other human languages that people can understand. But Paul in 1 Corinthians sometimes suggests that maybe it's a heavenly language, a language that communicates, helps us to communicate to God, but isn't a human language. But prophecy, earlier on in Acts, the day of Pentecost, it was about declaring the praises of God. You know, sometimes we think prophecy, oh, that's foretelling. Well, often it is preaching, it's declaring God's message to people. And their speaking in tongues and their prophesying was a visible and tangible sign that they had received the Holy Spirit. Now, people who read this story have often drawn and continue to draw different conclusions from what happened here, especially the end part of this story. Some insist that since there are only three times in Acts where Luke mentions, you know, believers receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, that this was an unusual phenomena. I mean, it's on the day of Pentecost, and then when Cornelius, a Gentile, you know, puts his faith in Jesus, he speaks in tongues, even while Peter is still preaching to him. And now here in Ephesus, these disciples who are 20 years behind, right? Well, others see these, so they say, well, that's just very unusual, it was special. Others see these three instances instead as illustrations of how common it was, that it was standard practice, they say. You know, Luke didn't bother to mention it other times because in the other conversion stories, because it was just like it was assumed. Everybody assumed that's how you knew the Spirit had come. So if you've been a baptized follower of Jesus but don't speak in tongues, you should be asking people to lay their hands on you and pray for you to be baptized with the Spirit so that you do speak in tongues. And that's exactly when I go back to my son Nathan, that's what they were telling him. You know, oh, you don't speak in tongues. Would you like us to lay our hands on you and to pray for you so that you do, so that you really are filled with the Spirit? Well, the people at that church in Ottawa interpreted what happened to this group of 12 in Ephesus as the norm. You become a follower of Jesus, and then maybe shortly after that, or maybe a long time after that, you are really filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues. Now, I would argue that the reason these new believers in Acts 19 spoke in tongues and prophesied was because they had missed out on Pentecost. Pentecost, Acts 2, you read that for the details. Pentecost was a dramatic demonstration that the new age of the Spirit promised by Jesus had come. It had begun. It was now ushered in. The doors had been opened wide by Jesus. The Spirit, as Jesus returned to the Father, he sent forth the Spirit to be, he says, he will say, another counselor. See, he had said to his disciples, I will not leave you guys orphaned. No, I will send another comforter or counselor or advocate. There's different translations of that word. But it's interesting, in Greek there's two words for another. There's another of a same kind, allos, and heteros, another of a different kind. And Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to send you another of a different kind. He says, another of the same kind. One of my professors, J.I. Packer, he would sometimes refer to the Holy Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit, I think of him as Jesus in working clothes. Jesus in the trenches there with us, alive. Jesus' presence with us. As our helper, yes, as our advocate. One who, when people were in legal trouble, they needed a paraclete. That's the word here in Greek. But also it said that he will convict the world of sin. People are blind to God reality. The Holy Spirit will help work and to say, you need to be made right with God. Well, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, it was 10 days after Jesus' ascension. He had told his disciples, his followers, wait, pray, ask the Father to send the Spirit. And when the Spirit came, Acts 2 says, there was like a mighty wind. And that word wind, right? Spirit is another word for wind. But it was a mighty wind. It was dramatic. There were what looked like tongues of fire came and settled on people. And then they began to speak in tongues. In that case, languages they didn't know. But these other people who were gathered from all around the world, because Pentecost was the feast of the first harvest. And they had come to Jerusalem and they heard, wherever they were from, they heard people speaking in their own dialect, declaring the praises of God. And they were trying to understand, how could this be? And Peter began to get up and to say, this is what was promised from ancient times and through Jesus, and it has become reality. With the Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit that had filled Jesus, had come and dwelt on him throughout his ministry, empowered and enabled him to do the works of God. That same Spirit, not a lesser version, is now unleashed and given to Jesus' followers. And his mission, that Pentecost was a demonstration, you know, for this small group of believers that Jesus' mission would spread far and wide. By the end of that day, there were over 3,000 people who came to faith, and these were people already from around the world. They were here for this festival, but they would go back and begin to share what had happened. And it would begin to spread even to cities like Ephesus in the ancient world. And what happened in Ephesus in Acts 19 was like a mini Pentecost. Pentecost revisited, distant in time and space from the original one, but clearly the work of the same Spirit, nothing less. I think it must have been a great encouragement to them to see and to experience that. Well, I want to leave you with a question. A question to think about and to pray about. Are there gaps or deficiencies in your understanding, in my understanding and experience of the Holy Spirit that God wants to fill? Are there gaps or deficiencies or deficits in my understanding and experience of the Holy Spirit that God wants to fill and that I want him to fill? Now, while I do not believe that the New Testament teaches, you know, what many Pentecostal and charismatic believers often refer to as a second work of grace, you know, two stages of Christian initiation, I totally agree with their desire to experience a greater and deeper work of the Holy Spirit. Don't you? Now, people experience God in different ways, and God gives his people different gifts and abilities. There are many who have had a transforming experience of some kind after their conversion. One of the most famous is probably the preacher John Wesley, who when he had what he called a second work of his grace, he had been preaching and teaching, working as a pastor and missionary, but it was on a trip. I believe it was a boat trip where he had the Holy Spirit came on him in a totally powerful and new way. And it just transformed and invigorated and energized him. Now, that's wonderful, and I wish that every one of us would experience that. But I think that what is important is that you and I don't limit God to what he did in our lives in the past. God may be wanting to do a new work in you. I remember years ago, experience of what I call at the time, I sense God saying, it's time for a recall. You know, we have vehicles and we're driving them around, and then suddenly we get a notice in the mail and it said, your vehicle is being recalled and there's something that's wrong with it, right? And you should really get this fixed. And I sensed that I was a place in my life where God said, I need to do a recall. It wasn't only some deficits, it was some defects in me. And over a period of time, I sensed God beginning to do a new work in me. And I kept sensing, God, I need more. I need more courage. I need more patience. I need more assurance because I'm having a lot of doubts at times. I don't know what exactly is the deficit or defect that the Spirit may be drawing your attention to. But I want to encourage you to invite the Holy Spirit to God through his Holy Spirit to fill in the gaps, the deficiencies, the defects, so that you might know what it is like to be filled with his Holy Spirit anew and to carry on his work. I want to invite the worship team to come up at this time. And as they're coming up, I want to invite you to pray. And I'm actually, I want to use a prayer. Yes, I do have it here. Remember coming across, when I talk about the recall, at that time I came across a wonderful prayer by Richard Foster. And he called it, Be the Gardener of My Soul. And I actually printed out that and pasted it into my Bible because I would read that prayer. It became my prayer for a season as I longed for God to do a new work in me. And I hope that this will be your prayer as well. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, be the gardener of my soul. For so long I have been waiting, silent and still, experiencing a winter of the soul. But now, in the strong name of Jesus Christ, I dare to ask, clear away the dead growth of the past, break up the hard clods of custom and routine, stir in the rich compost of vision and challenge, bury deep in my soul the implanted word, cultivate and water and tend my heart until new life buds and opens and flowers. Amen.